Let's open our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We are continuing our study through Mark's Gospel. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are some on the wall right by the doors at the back of the sanctuary. We'd love for you to have one. We'll be in Mark 11, verse 27, through Mark 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Week is what we call the final week in the life of Jesus. It's holy because it is totally unique. There's never been a period of time like it. This is the week that changed everything for everyone for all time. Several days of Holy Week have traditional titles. We know them: Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. But several of the days don't have a specific designation. So I like how Jim Davis has fixed that problem. For Tuesday, he calls it Entrapment Tuesday. This is actually the day in Mark's Gospel we have the most recorded information on what Jesus was up to, what he was doing on that particular day. In Mark, it goes from the withering of the fig tree that we saw last week in chapter 11, all the way to the end of chapter 13, from morning to evening. Now, Davis calls this Entrapment Tuesday for a good reason. Jesus, all throughout this day, is getting assaulted nonstop with traps set by his opponents. The Jewish leadership are trying to take him down, desperately doing everything they can to wipe him out. But Jesus, being Jesus, is absolutely brilliant. And he skillfully navigates his way through this verbal minefield of a day. It's exactly what we see in this passage. A trap is laid for Jesus, specifically aimed at the source of his authority. And he doesn't just evade their trap, though he does that. No, he doubles down. That's why our big idea for today is this. The question isn't whether Jesus has authority, but how we respond to his authority. The question isn't whether or not Jesus actually has authority. No, he does. The question is, how will we respond? The passage breaks down evenly into two movements. We'll look at the question in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, and the parable in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And remember, the verse and chapter numbers are not inspired. They were added later. This is one coherent narrative, even though it's across two chapters. Let's begin by looking at the question. Look at verse 27. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. It's Tuesday morning. As Jesus and his disciples walk into Jerusalem, they are met by the most powerful men in the city. The chief priests, scribes, and elders. That's a description of the Sanhedrin. This is the coalition of leadership that functioned as the chief governing body for all of Judaism. This is like walking into the office and being brought right into a meeting with all the C-suite executives. Like something big is about to happen. This is a big deal. So let's see what this meeting is all about. And they said to him, to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" They have a question. Jesus, where's your authority to do these things? The question is, what are these things? Well, those things are all of the recent events. Remember, Jesus has had a pretty dramatic few days. On Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey while the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That was a clear, unmistakable sign of his messianic kingship. Then on Monday, he goes straight into the temple and starts flipping tables and shutting down their entire operation. Jesus has been publicly and systematically disrupting everything. And the Jewish leadership isn't happy. So they meet him in the temple, the place of his conflict just the day before. They have a question. "Who do you think you are, Jesus? Where do you get off? Who gives you the right? Who gives you the authority to do these kind of things, to act this way?" Please don't think these are innocent questions asked by curious seekers. This is Entrapment Tuesday, and this is a trap. Jesus has been a thorn in the religious leaders' sides for years. And now this Jesus problem is just getting worse. So they decide to trap him by asking a loaded question. A question where no matter how he answers, he ends up looking bad. It's like if I said, "Hey Mark, have you stopped cheating on your taxes?" "Oh, have you?" "Well..." "Well, if you say no," "Well," he said, "no." "Okay, so you used to do that, right? You're not doing tax evasion now, but you used to, right?" It's a trick question. Mark's a man of integrity, to be clear. Pays his taxes, I'm sure. Either way you answer the question, you end up looking bad. It's a catch-22. So they ask Jesus by what authority he's doing these things. If he claims divine authority, they can bring him up on charges of blasphemy, a capital crime. They can kill him. This is actually the charge they will bring against him in just a few days. If he claims human authority, they can easily discredit his entire ministry because Jesus didn't operate under anyone else's authority. He wasn't under the authority of a leader, a teacher, a rabbi. So they're using this as kind of a gotcha question to take him down. But Jesus is not naive. He is not easily fooled. He doesn't fall for the trap. Instead, he brilliantly responds. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." In almost stereotypical Jewish fashion, Jesus asks a response to a question with a question. He puts the burden of proof back on them when he asks, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" If the Sanhedrin can ask a loaded question, so can Jesus. So we see how his reverse trap works in the following verses. This is the Sanhedrin's discussion. They discussed it with one another, saying, Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Either way they answer the question, it makes them look really bad. But this isn't just a trick. Jesus isn't just evading their question. He's actually getting to the heart of the matter, because at its heart, both questions have to do with authority. The Jewish leadership have rejected Jesus, just like they rejected John the Baptist before him. And both Jesus and John share the same source of authority, God himself. Yes, to lesser degrees, they share the same source. The Jewish leadership have rejected both. So now, how are they going to respond? Jesus has put them on the spot. Will they take this as an opportunity to take a hard look at themselves, to pump the brakes, to change, to repent? Or will they dig their heels in? So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They chose option two, digging their heels in. By remaining silent, they are answering the question. It's not that they don't know the answer. It's that they don't want to admit the answer. In a tragic irony, the highest echelon of the religious elites end up rejecting the authority of the God that they claim to know and serve. Remember, the question isn't whether Jesus has authority. That's not in question. The question is, how will we respond to it? Jesus is polarizing. He is a dividing line. You're either for him or against him. You either submit to his authority or you reject him. But he does not leave neutrality as an option. You can't stay undecided. Not to answer is to answer. So maybe you would consider yourself an agnostic. You're not a Christian. You're not following Jesus. You're also not an atheist who rejects it all. You would just say, you don't know. You would answer just like they do. We don't know. I can't have certainty. But again, remaining neutral isn't an option for Jesus. You can't stay on the fence. You're either for him or against him, submitting to him or rebelling against him. Jesus forces your hand. He forces you to make a choice, to respond. But this isn't just a warning for the non-Christian, for the agnostic. This is a warning for all of us as followers of Jesus. I mean, let's really take some personal inventory. Is there an area in your life where you've treated Jesus like a consultant, but in the end, you're going to make the final call? Do you think that being theologically correct is a worthy replacement and substitute for actually doing what Jesus has called you to do? Do you partition your life up where you submit to his authority in certain areas, maybe in church on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday in your home, in your finances, in your work, in your politics, in your school? That's hands off for Jesus. Are there commands in this book that you assume apply to others, but not to you? Have you developed the skill of finding exceptions and loopholes around areas that you find inconvenient? Maybe you have one hand open to God, yet you have another hand closed, tightly holding on to things you don't want to give up. Jesus is saying, I need both hands open. I need both hands open. The question isn't whether Jesus has authority. It's how you and I will respond to it. And this confrontation with the religious leadership it's not over. Jesus isn't done. He's now switching it up. He's going from being on the defense to being on the offense. From asking a question to telling a story. But this story has a serrated edge. Let's shift from the question to the parable. Jesus, he wasn't just a brilliant question asker. He was a master storyteller. So let's walk through this specific story, this parable, in which Jesus has a very specific goal in mind. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So we get the setting. This takes place in a vineyard. Right off the bat, this is significant. A few weeks ago, we saw how in the Old Testament, Israel was often depicted as a fig tree. The same thing was true for a vineyard. Just compare Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, that is bad fruit. Jesus isn't just painting a nice portrait of Mediterranean wine country. He's intentionally invoking the imagery of Isaiah, imagery that these men, these scholars of the Old Testament, would absolutely know. There's no missing it. This parable is aimed directly at Israel, and specifically at Israel's leadership, the people who were standing right there, standing right in front of Jesus. They're not just the audience, they're the cast. They're in the story. More than that, they're the targets. So Jesus continues. When the season came, he, the vineyard owner, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. On its face, this story is so simple. The owner of the vineyard hired some tenants to work the land for him. When the season was ripe, he sends servants to go and collect some of that harvest. But the tenants beat the servants. They keep everything for themselves. So the owner keeps sending servants after servants, and the tenants keep escalating the situation. With each new servant, they become more and more violent, until they finally start taking the life of the servants, but the owner keeps sending them messengers. In just a few short sentences, Jesus is summarizing the entire history of the Old Testament. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are Israel's leaders. The owner is God. And over the centuries, over the millennia, God kept sending them servants to try to get some fruit. We know these servants as the prophets. And the Lord didn't just send one or two. In the parable, after those first three servants, Jesus says, and so with many others. God sent Israel prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to speak his word, to call them back. And do you know what that shows us? It shows us the incredible patience of our God. He could have wiped Israel out just a few days after they left Egypt when they worshiped the golden calf, but he didn't. He could have wiped you and me out years ago because of our sin, but he hasn't done that. Our God is a God of patience. If you're a follower of Christ, think about how patient he has been with you. He's a God who doesn't bring the hammer down against his people. He shows mercy and compassion. Yes, he disciplines the children he loves, but he does so with tender kindness. He's a God who gives us chance after chance, even when we don't deserve it. He's a God who doesn't relent in his pursuit of us, even when we are prone to wander off. Believer, your God is a God of patience. And I can't help but see myself in this parable. I hope you can too. We'll have different stories, but it's really all the same story. For me, I grew up in church. I heard sermon after sermon. The vineyard owner sent me servant after servant, and I didn't listen. When I became a teenager, very generically, I went into full-on rebellion mode. I remember there was a girl in my high school. She invited me to a Bible study. I said no. About a week later, she invited me again. A little more firmly, I said no. A few weeks later, she invited me a third time. That time I told her how I really felt, with plenty of sailor-like four-letter words. The vineyard owner, in his patience, was sending me servant after servant after servant. And even though I kept rejecting them, he kept being patient with me. And in time, he broke down my defenses. He redeemed me. He brought my dead heart to life. So, believer, be encouraged to keep sharing the good news with the lost. I know that one of the greatest impediments to evangelism tends to be the fear of rejection. Right, like if I tell this person about Jesus, they might shoot it down. It might ruin the relationship. They might reject the message and they might reject me personally. So let's think about that. That's a legitimate fear we should think through. First, the key word is might. They might reject you. You do not know that. I'm sure many of you are like me. You've thought that a conversation would go terrible and it ended up going great. Or at least it ended up going not terrible. I didn't get rejected. People can be more open than you think, not because of them, but because the Holy Spirit is at work preparing the way, preparing hearts. But let's think through the worst case scenario. Because you might very well get rejected. You can share the gospel in the most loving, the most humble, the most non-hypocritical way. It can go horribly. But guess what? The vineyard owner is your Father. He is sending you out as His servant, in His authority, to share His message as His representative. You aren't going on your own, but the Lord Himself is sending you and equipping you and empowering you. When you share God's word, even in the face of rejection, you are standing on the shoulders of the prophets like Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and on and on and on. When you talk with your family member or your neighbor or your coworker or your fellow student and you tell them about Jesus, God is sending you as a messenger. And even if they reject you, it's okay because the Holy Spirit in His perfect timing can change their hearts. You might be one person out of 100 that God sends their way before they finally believe. I think about that girl from my high school. I totally rejected her. I verbally assaulted her. And now I am so thankful that she had the love and the courage to share with me. It would be years after that that I would be saved. But I'm so thankful for her love and her courage. So even if it looks like nothing is happening, even if it seems like it would be easier just to shut up and stay quiet, believer, keep pressing on. Keep sharing the good news. Keep speaking the truth in love. The Lord doesn't need you to be fruitful. He just calls you to be faithful. That faithfulness might not look like a long, eloquent gospel presentation. You might not be able to answer all their questions. That's okay, because you can be faithful just to tell them about your Savior, to tell them about Jesus, to share your story of how He has changed your life, to invite them to church, or to a Bible study, or to a growth group. You can be faithful in sharing the good news, knowing that the weight is not on your shoulders. The fruitfulness is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. By the way, He's really good at raising the dead and changing hearts. Keep sharing the good news. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, know that it doesn't matter if you've rejected Him 100 times, if you've rejected Him 1,000 times. If you have breath in your lungs, it is not too late. He's being patient with you. Just listen to the words of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Because of your rebellion, you should be 6 feet under right now. But in his patience, in his long suffering, God has kept you alive today. And if you're breathing today, then it's not too late to repent and turn to him. Even right now, this parable, by the way, it's playing out in real time. The vineyard owner has sent me. I am functioning as a servant to you, giving you the message, calling you to respond. So respond. Repent and believe in the good news. Stop resisting him and start submitting to him. Put your faith in Christ. Because if you don't, the trajectory of your life only gets worse. If you're not moving towards him, you're moving away from him, and you're moving in an eternally dangerous direction. Yes, our God is patient. He is slow to anger. But for those who continue to reject him, his patience will not last forever. And when that day of wrath finally comes, it'll be too late. That's what we see next as the conflict in this parable escalates even more. Look at verse 6. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, at this point, these tenants are starting just to not make any sense whatsoever. Somehow they think that if they kill the son, they'll be able to get his inheritance. But there is no planet where that makes any sense. Doesn't matter if it's in the first century or the 21st century. Life doesn't work that way. You kill a guy's son, he'll give you the inheritance. Makes no sense. What this is showing us is the insanity of sin. The farther along they walk this path, the more they rejected, the deeper they sunk in their rebellion, the crazier they got. It's true for all of us. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Insanity is in their hearts while they live." I mean, just think about it. We've all seen this. We cover things up to do damage control and protect our reputation just to end up getting caught and doing way more damage. We have unrealistically high standards for our kids. We're so hard on them that we're surprised when we have a broken relationship. We'll isolate ourselves when we know what we need most is community, to be around other believers, and then we find ourselves in a downward spiral. We will burn a friendship to the ground rather than just humbling ourselves and saying, "I'm sorry." We'll have an affair just to ruin a marriage and a family forever. We have habits that we know are destructive. Destructive to us, destructive to others, and we keep on doing them anyway. In one way or the other, we have all experienced this kind of insanity. And again, even this is a trajectory. You probably heard it said, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. But thankfully, even though the death of this son was the result of our madness, that death is also the cure. I love how Scotty Smith puts this. He says that God gives us a variety of grace for a variety of our needs. He gives us saving grace, and sanctifying grace, and sustaining grace, and sufficient grace. But he also gives us, and I love this, saning grace. That is, grace that restores our sanity. He renews our minds to help us think rightly and see clearly. We can start to experience that saning grace as this parable shows us the heart of the Father. I mean, think about the vineyard owner. Don't you have some questions for him? It's like, these evil tenants have attacked and killed every servant you've sent to them, and now you think they're going to treat your son any different? They have a proven track record of being crazy, cold-blooded killers. And now you just think they're suddenly going to change and get their act together. This is your son, vineyard owner. This is your only son. Why are you putting him in such a dangerous, precarious situation? Well, even though it might seem illogical, it's not. Because this is giving us a glimpse into the blazing center of the gospel. We know who the vineyard owner is. It's God the Father. I'm sure you can take an educated guess on who the Son is. It's Jesus. This explains why Jesus brought up John the Baptist earlier. John was the last in a long line of prophets. He was the forerunner. Now the Son has arrived in person, in the flesh. The author of Hebrews sums all this up. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? His Son. But just like those wicked tenants killed the Son, this parable is about to become a reality. This is Entrapment Tuesday. Good Friday is coming up soon, where Jesus will be nailed to a cross. And it's in this parable where we get a sneak peek into the heart of God the Father. Now, so often we focus on the cross as an expression of the love of Jesus for us. And of course it is. Praise God that that's true. But let's not miss the Father's love in the cross. The Father sent his Son. His one and only Son. His beloved Son. He sent him into the world to die for us. Yes, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary, but don't forget about what the Father sacrificed. He's not being irrational. He is displaying his fatherly heart of overflowing sacrificial love. We'll sing these words in just a moment. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. You can't measure it, believer. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Not to make a righteous person his treasure, a wretch. Here's how John Flavel puts it. You can tell he is grasping for words to describe the greatness of the Father's love in this. Like the English language is failing him. The Puritan John Flavel said this. It's a special consideration to enhance the love of God, that is, to enhance our view of the love of God in giving Christ, that in giving him, he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. Oh, what a fair one! What an excellent, lovely one is Christ! Here he's trying to stretch for language. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness into one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. Now for God to bestow the mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth upon poor sinners, what manner of love is this? Isn't that remarkable? In Ephesians 3, when Paul prays that we would know the height and depth and width and length of the love of God, that's sort of what he's getting at. It goes beyond knowledge. The Father gave his most precious treasure, his only begotten Son, to save rebels and enemies like us. Believer, this is a love you can rest in. This is a love you can find hope in. It's a love that will never disappoint you, a love that will never let you go. So even though the tenants are being totally irrational, the Father isn't. This is his lavish, costly love in giving his own precious Son to save ruined sinners. But tragically, in the parable, the tenants aren't thinking clearly, and they make the crazy decision to kill the Son. Notice the warning of verse 9. The owner will come and destroy those tenants. We've seen the time of God's patience will eventually come to an end, and the time of his wrath will get unleashed. But something else happens. He gives the vineyard to others. In Matthew's parallel version of this same parable, we're given more detail. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Israel's leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. That is, Israel won't be the tenants in the vineyard forever, not exclusively. The covenant people of God won't just be located in one nation and in one place, but in all nations and in all places. So where do you find the Lord's vineyard now? You find it where you find fruit, where you see the fruit of the Spirit being produced, not just among the Jews, but also among us, the Gentiles, all of those who belong to Christ, who are in Christ by faith. This means things are about to change big time. Israel is going to reject and murder their own Messiah. Jerusalem will get destroyed. The temple will be decimated. But that's not the end of the story. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. Jesus is building his church among every tribe and tongue and nation. It will all be his. That's exactly how he ends this parable. He ends by highlighting his own victory, his own authority. Look at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the climax, the crescendo, the pinnacle of the parable. Jesus, he's putting a closing exclamation mark on this by quoting Psalm 118. Now, why that particular psalm, that passage? Well, look back in your Bibles to chapter 11 and verse 9. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the people were shouting out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Guess where that comes from? Psalm 118. This was one of the incidents that made the Jewish leadership upset. And now they're interrogating Jesus and his authority. So now Jesus is intentionally quoting the exact same psalm that got him in trouble, and he's doubling down. He's saying, yes, that's exactly who I am. There's no misunderstanding. Jesus is saying that he's the Son. He's the Son who will get killed. He's the rejected stone of Psalm 118. In just a few days on Friday, they will reject him and kill him. But on Sunday in the resurrection, he will become the cornerstone, the stone on which everything else is built. This really is the Lord's doing. It really is marvelous in our eyes. This parable, like the entire Bible, is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son. He's the King. He's the cornerstone, which means he's in charge. No matter how much the Jewish leadership might fight against it, no matter how much we might fight and push against it, Jesus is Lord. You don't make him your Lord. He is your Lord. You're called to bow the knee before him. Because the question isn't whether he has authority. He does. The question is how you and I will respond to it. So how did the Sanhedrin respond? They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. There was no misunderstanding here. They knew exactly what the parable was about. They knew exactly who Jesus was talking about. And they didn't like it. Not one bit. Jared Wilson is helpful here. He says, since the parables themselves come from the mouth of Christ, they contain the power to open eyes and ears to behold what they reveal. At the same time, the parables that illuminate themselves to the effectually called obscure themselves to those spiritually darkened. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You see what he's saying? Jesus' words have power, therefore the parables have power, therefore this parable has power. It can open the eyes of your heart, even right now, to spiritual truth, spiritual realities, or it can harden your heart if you continue in your spiritual darkness and blindness. Tragically, this is what happened with religious leaders. In their insanity, they immediately start reenacting the parable. They had the chance to make a change, to repent, to turn around, but instead they plow forward and start planning his arrest. That wasn't an opportune time. It'll come in just a few days at night when the crowds aren't around. They saw themselves in the parable. But this parable isn't just about them. It's about you. It's about me. It's about all of us. So if you see yourself in this story, make a different choice than those tenants, those leaders. Don't reject God's messengers. And whatever you do, don't reject God's Son. Because the question isn't whether Jesus has authority, but how you will respond. So I'm begging you, respond in faith. Put your faith in him. As Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved this dark, broken, sinful world to such a degree that you would send your only beloved begotten Son to suffer and to die so that all those who believe wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. Father, I pray for those in this room, for those over the live stream who you're working in their hearts, Lord. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day when they bend the knee to the good and kind and saving authority of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth and the height and the length and the width, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. Help us to know what we can't know, what we can't fully know, which is the depths of your love for us. We pray all this in the name of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to the communion table, we're reminded of the Father's great love for us in sending the Son. How could we not be? Now remember the craziness that the tenants thought that killing the Son would somehow get the inheritance. Here's the amazing thing. In the ultimate plot twist, that is actually true in the gospel. Our sins did kill the Son. Our sins did put Jesus on the cross. But in his grace and mercy, he shares his inheritance with us anyway. Through faith, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Even though we deserve nothing from him, he's given us everything. This table is a retelling of that story. So let's take a moment of silence as we remember and rejoice in the good news.